Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for your help and your guidance. We know that there is a spiritual world out there that exists, one that we should be concerned about, but not to the point of being debilitated. We understand that you have imbued us with the ability to pray to you and ask for help. You are the one that protects. You are the one who guides. And we pray that you would bring us understanding in these matters as we seek it in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's pick it back up in Mark chapter 9 is where we left off. I'm going to read to you the story again, beginning in verse 14. And it reads, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'O unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'This kind can come out only by prayer.'" And some of your translations have prayer and fasting. And so Jesus said there is a faithless generation, and the man asked, "If you can." And then there's this issue of demon possession. And why couldn't the disciples cast out the demon? After all things are possible. Well, I've already told you that there is a ranking of demons. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's the exact quote there. And so we have, just as if some of you have been in the military, I know you have the generals, and you have colonels, and you have lieutenants, and you have sergeants, and you have corporals, and captains in the Navy, and admirals, and you have all these different rankings, different people of authority. In the spiritual realm, it is no different. In the good side of the spiritual realm, we see Michael and we see Gabriel. They are called archangels, and we know that there are many more angels, but these two primarily are brought to the forefront. For which reasons? There's a lot of speculation around, but they're probably the tip top, next to the seraphim that are around the throne of God, constantly praising him. And so we have different orders, just like in the church. There are different positions in the church. It's just the way God has set things up. Even with Moses in the Old Testament, when his father-in-law Jethro showed up, he told him to divide the people into groups by number, and he put certain people over those numbers to make sure that there was somebody to eventually go through before it gets to Moses. And so we understand this idea of a hierarchy that is here. But when it comes to demons, and let me take a sidetrack here. There is a debate in the Christian church and in Christian circles about fallen angels versus demons. They may be two different kinds. For our purposes, it really doesn't make any difference. We'll never settle the question in our minds whether demons are fallen angels or fallen angels are not demons. We just don't know. So if I say fallen angels or I say demons, I'm talking about the same thing as we go through this. Now, there has been a movement in the last 30 years to categorize demons. If you have a problem, you have some type of ailment, there have been demons of headaches. There have been demons of dumbness. There have been demons of muteness, baldness, anger, hatred, and bad breath. And I think that's taking it a little far. Otherwise, we would all be demon-possessed when we wake up in the morning, right? It's just ridiculous to go in that realm. And that's where Christians have made mistakes. That's when the world looks at us, because there's no scriptural direction for this. We make things up, and we wonder why the world doesn't accept us. Well, we look like kooks when we do stuff like that. And so we don't want to be involved in anything that is unscriptural. And this is definitely unscriptural to do this. Now, why did Jesus tell this demon not to return? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, it says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be for this wicked generation." This is very well is how it could have been for Legion. Remember, we read his story. 6,000 demons could have been occupying his body. And so demons have a tendency to congregate, and if they can find one vessel in which to do so, it can happen. Now, who's digressing a little bit, whose lack of faith was it? Well, the father was probably guilty of the lack of faith, and also the disciples. They probably didn't put enough prayer into it, as we see, and they were lacking the faith. So there are a bunch of parties that are guilty, and it was being sensationalized, and Jesus saw the crowd coming. He didn't want to get this whole sensation going, so he cast the demon out right away. And so there's always going to be a lack of faith. We struggle with faith just like this man was struggling with faith. That's why he said to Jesus, "Well, help me with my unbelief. You know, I want to believe, but help me with my unbelief." So when it comes to this idea of demons and what we're supposed to know about them, well, what about them exactly? What are we supposed to know, and what are we supposed to take home? I'm going to hit this first rather than the fasting, and I'll go back to the fasting. When it comes to fallen angels or demons, it appears that angels have names and they speak. We know this from Scripture. I can give you several scriptural examples. They are real. Now, how real are they? They are as real as you and I, or you and me. We sit here, and you're listening to me speak right now. I have no doubt that there are angelic beings in this room. If we saw them, we would probably faint if we saw them in all their glory. Now, we do know from Scripture that angels have the ability to manifest themselves and look just like you and me, which means somebody sitting next to you could actually be an angel. I know there's one in the back room. Her name is Patty. But it... Yeah. But there could be an angel sitting right next to you at any time. Somebody comes along and gives you help. There, it could be an angel. We know that. We understand that. Does that mean that those who were angels that fell from their position have lost that ability to do so? I would argue probably not. Can I be dogmatic on that? No, I can't. So can demons manifest themselves? Well, there's a possibility that they could. Demons, fallen angels being the same thing in this context. Could. Could they also inhabit somebody's body? Yes, they can. Would that cause something like we see here with a young man, like epilepsy? It can. Is it always the fact that somebody is demon-possessed if they have epilepsy? Absolutely not. Because there is this physiological thing going on in our bodies. Our bodies break. Sometimes people have mental illness that can be caused demonically, or that can be caused because the synapses are not firing correctly. And it can be controlled with medication. So there are both. I think that we have muddied the lines because we refuse to believe in the spiritual, so therefore we just drug everybody rather than treat them in a spiritual condition. How do you know if somebody is demon-possessed rather than just experiencing some physiological problem? Only by the Spirit of God. That's the only way you can know. And what happens with these people who cast out a demon and yet the symptoms return? Well, it probably wasn't a spiritual problem, or they left and came back. There can be several explanations for it. And then some people lack faith after they see something like that occur, where an exorcism takes place but the symptoms return. We'll just never know. So how do we react to that? Do we go and cast out a demon out of everybody that we see that has a problem? No, you don't do that. But on the other hand, the Lord may call you in a specific instance to pray for them. And so this is a very real thing. Now, what would, if there's a hierarchy, what would demons be over? Demons would be over anything that is evil. Now, in this world, we have a tendency to blanket over right and wrong, that which is good and bad. And we don't want to have good and bad, right and wrong, evil and righteous. And we want to say, no, it's just somebody, how they act differently. Well, I believe demons will be over that which is evil, trying to propagate it. You can just fill in the blank, whatever it is. But I'm sure a demon is over it, like alcohol. You know, and I've said several times before, the liquor store where I tried to get a tap last week. No, I tried to get a tap when I was a kid. And the tap is where you go and have somebody buy alcohol for you. You guys have never done that, I know. But when you were in high school or something, the place that I tried to get it from was called the House of Spirits. It's because you drink and you come under another spirit. And so there, I believe demons are involved in getting people drunk. That's just the way it is. And you come under another spirit. And so you want to try to avoid that type of influence. Now, these demons, they all know who Jesus is, and they are all aware of their future damnation. James tells us that demons believe that there is one God, and they tremble. So they understand who God is, and they know what awaits them. And when demons have been cast out, when Jesus has done this, they beseeched him, in King James Elizabethan English, to not send them into the place of torment or a pit. They didn't want to go there. They didn't want to be tormented. And so we see this as the characteristics of demons. And also we know that they probably can discern who is saved and who is unsaved, especially just by the testimony. People should know who is saved and unsaved. You should not be a closet Christian, and so you're a target. It's almost as if as soon as you become a Christian, you have a birthmark that won't go away, and they can see you. In the spiritual realm, you're probably radiating the Spirit of Christ, and they can see it, even though you can't because you're in the fleshly realm. They know exactly who you are, and they have you picked out. We know that the demons experience fear. What I just quoted to you in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so when I also talked to you about Luke chapter 8, verse 28, it said there, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. And so they're aware of this damnation. I believe they can recognize who we are as believers. They certainly recognize Jesus Christ as being the Son of the Most High God. And when it gets into ailments that are here, we've already covered that. This idea, it can be demonically inspired or it can be just a physiological problem. And the only way we can discern which it is by the Spirit of God. And they can have power over believers' lives as God permits. They can also have power over unbelievers' lives, certainly, that goes without saying. But for instance, Paul the Apostle, did he have a demon that tormented him? The answer is yes. Now, he's an apostle of God. Why would God send a demon to torment one of his apostles? We don't know what this tormenting consisted of. Some people say it was an eye condition. It seems to insinuate from Scripture that he wrote really big because he had this eye condition, which may have been true, and it was brought on by a demon, and he prayed three times to have it removed from him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so God allowed this demon. You might think that God has allowed a demon to come into your life to torment you. Well, unless you're going to be used greatly by God, I doubt if it's a demon coming to torment you, because the reason Paul had it was to keep him humble. If he would have had all these abilities, and they were supernatural abilities, the things that he did, and he was not able to remain humble, he would have been filled up with pride and fallen by the wayside, and God didn't want that to happen. And so there are reasons for this. Also, Saul, king of Israel, the first king, he was tormented by a demon, and David would come in and he would play, or a harpist would come in and play, and he would be soothed by that, and the demon would leave him. And so there are instances where believers can be tormented. It begs the question, well, can a believer be possessed? I'm just going to tell you flat out, no. It can't happen where a believer is possessed. Now, they have changed the language. For instance, in the political realm, it's gone from liberal to progressive, right? If you are now a progressive, that's the new name for liberal. Well, in demon possession, it has gone from demon possession to being demonized. If you were demonized, then you might have this demon somewhere around you. And this happened a while ago. Now, with this, what are we supposed to deduce from Scripture, this demonization? Let me give you the argument. Some people will say that as a believer, you have Christ living in you, but you may have a room in your house that a demon resides, and he comes out every once in a while, probably lives in a little closet, and runs through the house and wreaks havoc and makes a mess and goes back into his closet, and then everything is fine. That's the reasoning, the human reasoning, that has been brought to us from everything from bad breath to headaches and baldness. And so this spirit of baldness comes out, takes out some hair and goes back in, you know. Or it's just ridiculous the way that we concoct these things. And so is that true? I do not believe so. I do not believe this to be the case. Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember them, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan influenced them to do this, and as a result, they lost their lives in Acts chapter 5. I already told you that the Apostle Paul was demonized, but let me ask you this question. If the Lord would not approve of voluntary submission to demons, why would he allow involuntary submission to demons? Why would he allow you as a believer to have a demon running through your house or through your body or through your mind, however it works, and allow that demon just to wreak havoc if he is the head of your body, if he dwells in you? God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his throne with anybody. He's not going to relinquish power in your life. Now, you may give yourself over to it, but God is not going to allow that to happen. Well, that again begs the question. If you give yourself over to it, can you be not possessed but demonized by a demon? I will say that you can be tormented by a demon. I've told you the story before of people coming to the church and they've had demonic experiences and pretty scary experiences, and they are real. One story that I told you before of a woman who came to a Bible study early on in the church. She used to live here, and she may still be here in Lakeside, but she used to be a necromancer, communicating with the dead, and she would often have problems with demons, things going on. And she was sitting in her front room, which was all wood floors, and a chest of drawers go flying across the room while they're just sitting in their chairs. They just watch this whole chest of drawers just right across the room. Does it give you chills a little bit? You know, you think about that. Demons are powerful. They can do many things. I met with a witch here in Lakeside saying, you got to be careful what's going on around here. You need to be in prayer. And they were getting out of their coven, and they were leaving the area, and they just wanted somebody to talk to that was a believer, and we met with them. You know, so there are demonic influences, and you can be harassed by demons. There's no question about it. Does that mean you're looking around every corner for a demon? No, it doesn't mean you're looking around every corner for a demon. If a demon is causing you trouble, pray. Now, should you fast as well to get that demon taken care of? Let me ask you the question on the onset before we get into it. Is there anything you can do to earn your salvation? You can't. So there's no work that you can do that God says, okay, I'm going to deposit a coin into your account because this is meritorious and you're going to save up your account. For instance, you get your paycheck and you save up your account and you go, okay, I got a little nest egg there. It's good. I like that. And then the government comes along and says, I'm taking more and give me some more besides that, right? And they debit your account because you owe. Well, if Christ came to you with your little spiritual account, he would not only take everything you have, but he'd demand more. Because there's nothing you can do that would satisfy the need to have a payment for the sin you have committed. And so the same thing with fasting. It's a work. It's something that you do. And I'll get into some of the problems with that. But it's something that the church has taught about, and I believe erroneously so, about how it's to be practiced and why it is supposed to be practiced. Now, we know that When it comes to fasting, Jesus practiced it. There's no question about it. Several times it happened, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I would imagine so. He was very hungry. He fasted during that time. John the Baptist and the Pharisees also practiced fasting. It was something that they did regularly. Sometimes the Pharisees would do it weekly, sometimes a couple of days a week. They would allow their cheeks to sink in after fasting for so much, and they would get this gaunt look to them, and their hair would be all messed up, and they'd wear the sackcloth and ashes to let everybody know that they were fasting. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament practiced it. On the one day that it's commanded in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's a national fast. Everybody gets involved in this fasting. Also, Moses, he fasted as well. There were times where he did not eat. 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking is what Moses did, just like Christ. In the early church, in Acts chapter 13, we know that they worshiped the Lord and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the, or Paul, which for the work that I have called them to." And so they were going out. Now, how do you determine which things, which doctrines, which practices you put into place from the Scripture? Normally, the rule of thumb is, if Jesus taught it, if you find it in the book of Acts, and it's taught in the epistles, you're on solid ground. You can go ahead and do this. Now, what about fasting? Jesus taught it. His disciples practiced it. It's taught in the book of Acts, but it's not in the epistles. So what about that? You know, if you've ever done a search on fasting fast or fasted or practicing fasting, anything like that, you're not going to find it. Now, I do want to take a little sidebar here. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to read this, and this is an example that I'm going to point out to you of misinterpretation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "Therefore, if you have disputes..." I'm in 1 Corinthians, sorry. Let me get to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, and beatings, imprisonments, and riots, and hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." Semicolon. For those of you who understand punctuation, not everybody does, and that's fine. You have two independent clauses which are brought together, which means two separate sentences which are brought together. If you have a sentence, then a semicolon, then another sentence, you could have capitalization at the beginning of those and a period at the end. They'd be two sentences with separate distinct thoughts. In this particular thought, when you see it end in a semicolon in the NIV, with hunger, how many of you have the word fasting there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 10 of you have the word fasting there. It is the same word in the Greek for fasting. But context determines interpretation. Is he giving, in what I just read to you from verse 4, is he given to us a treatise on practice? Or is he talking about suffering? He's talking about suffering. So when it says fastings, and I like the interpretation, the translation here in the NIV, because it doesn't say fastings, which leads you to believe that you're involved in the spiritual act of fasting. And it's not. He's talking about being persecuted and going without food. That's what he's saying. But the King James Version has the fastings in there, so you're led to believe, well, it's a spiritual act. Because if you continue reading, it says here, "After hunger or fastings, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness in the Holy Spirit, and sincere love." Now, those things you go, okay, well, see, it connects to all those practices that we're supposed to put into place. But even the translators recognize, no, these are two separate thoughts. That's why in our English translation, you have a semicolon. You won't have a semicolon in the Greek. They understand the language in the Greek is you have this travail, this suffering, and then you have these practices that you're supposed to be involved in. So if somebody says, no, fasting is in the epistles and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have to understand how to interpret it properly. And that's not the proper interpretation of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there. In verse 23, he's speaking about his own apostleship here, making a case for it. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He's having to make his case for being an apostle. And he goes, I'm out of my mind having to lift up myself like this. But he's making the case. He goes, I am the more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, and I've been in danger of rivers, danger in bandits, and danger of my own countrymen, and danger of the Gentiles, and danger of the city, and danger in the country, and danger in sea, and danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have been involved in the spiritual act of fasting and thirst and have often gone without food. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. He's saying, I have been hungry. In other words, I've been starving at times. It's not that he has chosen to be involved in a fast. It's that he's saying, I'm hungry. Now, that really applies to those who have the King James. I love the King James. And the NIV has problems in some areas, and the King James has problems. Every single version has problems. I just want to point this out to you. I'm not saying don't read the King James. No, you read the King James. It's just good. Understand what it says. And so the epistles, these are two of the places where the word in the Greek for fasting is used, but context determines interpretation. So I just wanted to establish that fact. So fasting is not in the epistles. And so when it comes to fasting, does that mean we don't practice it? Jesus practiced it. John the Baptist practiced it. The Pharisees practiced it. The nation of Israel practiced it. Moses practiced it. We know that Paul was involved in practicing it. He did it when he shaved his head. He was involved in fasting during that in the book of Acts. And so what's the purpose of fasting? You have to ask that question. Well, when there's a national crisis, for instance, should we fast and pray for our country? Seems full of wisdom to me. You know, it's a good thing to do. Does Scripture ever command us in the New Testament to fast? Do you know the answer to that question? It doesn't. It never commands us to do that in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's not good. Look at it this way. An article that I saw this last week, a guy was living to a really ripe old age. I forget how old he was, but they asked him his secret of longevity, and he goes, 2 meals a day. That's it. And he wasn't eating a late dinner, he would eat 2 meals a day. So he fasted, he cut back on his portions. If you eat less, and they'd done this test on mice, you live longer. Did you know that? Not if you starve yourself, but I mean if you cut back in your portions, you're just generally a healthier person. So if you fast, it's good. It's wonderful. We could probably all do with a little bit of fasting. You know, it's okay. It's good to do that, physically speaking. Now, when there's a national crisis, when there's a call for repentance, something like that, it's good to fast. But normally, fasting will come on as God would prompt your heart. If you've gone through a tragedy, normally you don't want to eat if it's a really severe tragedy. If some crisis has come upon you, you feel so terrible on the inside, you just don't feel like eating. And at that time, usually you're praying and you're not eating just because you don't want to eat. You're unsettled on the inside and you just decide, no, I'm not eating right now. I'm not going to participate in taking a food. I'm just going to spend some time not eating and praying. Personal crises come up. That happens all the time. King David did that with the death of the baby that was born to Bathsheba through the adulterous affair. He fasted during that time. He was overcome. He just felt that it was good. And it's also a sign of mourning. When King Saul died in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel chapter 1, the people fasted just because it was a tragedy that took place. And so we see that there are Old Testament times for fasting, and there are some New Testament times for fasting. Also a time of great seriousness in the book of Esther, we see that the nation of the Jews could be utterly wiped out. And so they kind of told everybody, well, let's fast during this time, and hopefully the God will see what we're doing, and he'll have favor upon us. Now, I have to digress. If you fast, does it change the will of God? No. If you pray, now this is a question you're going to have to think about. If you pray, will it change the will of God? There's some that will say yes, and others that will say, well, it may not change the will of God. And in some cases, it may, in fact, change the will of God. We see some cases in Scripture where God repented of what he was going to do because of a prayer that was lifted up, right? You can get into a long, drawn-out debate about that. But if it's outside of God's will and the overall picture, if you pray against God's will, are you going to change God's mind? No, you're not going to change God's mind. The reason that we pray is that our wills conform to the will of God. As we get guidance from God, as we talk to him, our will, our desires become his desires. We pray, he gets glorified when he answers the prayer, and then God says, see, because of your prayer, this was enacted. He chose to use us. If we decide not to be used, is he still going to carry out his will? Yes, he is. And some people say, well, why pray then? It begs the question, right? It's for you. Same thing with fasting. If you fast, it's not for God. God doesn't look at you like that bank account and go, oh, you're fasting. Oh, hey, Gabriel, bring over that pouch. I'm going to deposit some to Bill's account because he was fasting here. He doesn't do that. God doesn't operate that way. When you try to determine what the character of God is from Scripture, God does not operate in that fashion. When we pray or we fast or we do things for other people, it is for us. It is for us to be conformed to his image. It is not for God. You understand that? God has times and dates and seasons and programs set in place, and it's all going to come to fruition. If you pray that the rapture doesn't happen, is it not going to happen? It's going to happen. If you pray that Jesus doesn't come back yet because you want to get married, is that going to stop his timing? No, it's not going to stop his timing. He has a time set. And so it is also used for seeking the Lord. It's used for protection, all of these things. But mostly, it's to bring humility. Now, physically speaking, this brings weakness, doesn't it? Which, if you, the weaker you are, the more humble you are. And some people take that to the nth degree and say, well, if I fast a lot and I'm really weak, that makes me really spiritual. No, it doesn't make you really spiritual. Again, that's a fallacy that we tend to concoct in our own minds. It's not this idea that the more we do for God as far as making our lives miserable, the more he's pleased with us. It just doesn't work. Again, to show repentance and remorse, it may avert the Lord's judgment as it did in the Old Testament, but it's only to conform us to see God in his glory and how it works. And also, it's probably a good idea in making and implementing decisions. We had a wedding here this last Friday, and if you're going to marry somebody, I would recommend you fast about it. You know, it's a good idea. Not that it's going to change God's mind as far as plans are concerned. You're going to marry who you're destined to marry. That gets into a whole other realm, but I'm just going to tell you, I'm stuck with you this whole... No, it becomes clear at the end of time. And so this idea of fasting, this individual that I quoted a couple of verses from that said there is fasting in the New Testament and Christians ought to practice it, I think it's okay. We're not commanded to do so. It's not a command. It is not in those three portions that you make doctrine out of. It's not in the, Jesus practiced it, and you see it in the book of Acts, but you don't see it in the epistles. And also, people can make the argument about the book of Acts, where they say it's a transitional book, but the book of Acts was written by Luke, and Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and you see it in there. It's just not practiced like that in the church, in the epistles. So what am I saying? Don't fast? No. I think it's fine to fast. You can do that. It is for you. Now, how should you practice it if you do it? Don't let anybody know. don't do it with a wrong heart. Well, let me back up. Let your wife know. Let your husband know. If they make plans, we're going to dinner tonight, honey. No, we're not. Why not? I can't tell you. Why can't you tell me? Because it's between me and God. Are you fasting? I can't tell you. You know, that's ridiculous. You tell your spouse if you're going to have a fast, and you just tell them. You know, it's all right. You can tell them. But when you walk into church, don't go up to the ushers. I'm fasting. I need to be in the back. No, don't do that. And I've known people who have done that, and they turn it into a diet. They say, I'm fasting. I've lost 30 pounds. That's not the purpose of the fast. If you're fasting, it's so that your mind gets in sync with God. Now, I want to tell you, there's some fleshly problems with fasting. You're fasting to humble yourself. You're fasting so that God may be pleased. I think he's already pleased with us, that if we fast, he's not going to be more pleased. He knows who we are, right? And so it's for us, and if we get involved in that and we are fasting and we have the wrong motives, it becomes of none effect. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel would undertake fastings and they would be quarreling amongst themselves. Now imagine you and your spouse, you go home and you're praying and fasting and you're seeking the Lord and you just get in huge fights when you're fasting because you're hungry, right? And you get a little testy when you're hungry, don't you? That's the problem with the flesh. The flesh gets in there and you're trying not to think about food. And when you fast, what do you think about? Food. And when you're not eating, your senses become more acute, right? And so you could smell a pizza from 3 miles away. You smell it just drifting in the air and you're trying not to think about the food and you want to be thinking about praying and, you know, being spiritual, and your flesh gets caught up in it and it's a real struggle. There are problems with fasting. Let's face it. But again, should you do it? Well, I think it's okay to practice. You do that and you couple it with prayer, but the verses that we read that are in the epistles, it doesn't talk about fasting. And so there's an argument out there, and some people say, it's a spiritual thing to do. Well, okay, it can be a spiritual thing. It's not commanded in Scripture. You can do it, but some people don't. And that's okay. You see, we're given that freedom to do so. It's like you're giving. You know, when you give money, Scripture tells us that we're supposed to do that. It's a little more strong when it comes to the giving. But why are we supposed to do it? Because we're compelled? No. It's because we want to. We want to be involved in something like that. Now, I don't know about you, but my flesh does not like fasting. I like food. I like to consume it. I like the way it tastes. I told my wife just the other day, I said, we have such good tasting food in this country. You know, and I was just eating some, and it just tasted so good. And so there are problems associated with it. So the bottom line here is the fasting. If you do get involved in fasting, how should it be undertaken? Well, it should be undertaken as somebody who couples it with prayer. It should also be between you and the Lord. It should not be obvious where you're wearing a gunny sack and you come in here wearing sandals and I'm fasting for the Lord. It's not supposed to be like that. Fasting should be coupled with confession. If you decide to do it, you confess your sins to God. I mean, what's the purpose of fasting if you're not confessing and repenting of what's going on there? And fasting should be considered an act of worship. You're doing this for God, for your own spiritual life, that it's not going to draw you closer to God. It's going to humble you. You're going to be tested during it, but it's a spiritual act of worship. It is sacrificial. Fasting is not meritorious. God doesn't add to your account when you do it and consider you more spiritual. And fasting doesn't ensure victory over the flesh. You think that if you fast, that you're going to have more strength over the flesh? I just told you, when you fast, what do you want? You want food. Right? You want to satisfy that craving that's there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 echoes this. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining its sensual indulgences. So if you think that if you fast, it's going to make you better able to handle the fleshly attacks that come, it's not. It's prayer that does it. Prayer is the thing that invokes God working in our lives. And also, fasting should be accompanied with a pure heart and proper actions. If that's how you conduct a fast, God bless you. That's great. Do it. Devote yourself to God in all things. As Scripture says, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. But just walk away with the fact, knowing that it's not fasting that does it. Just like it's not going to church. It's not tithing that does it. It is your faith that moves mountains. It is not the works that we accomplish. The final question is, do you want God to move mountains? Are you involved in prayer? Do you want to see Him change things from our perspective? I would answer yes to all those questions. Is it contingent upon fasting? No. But if you want to do it to make sure your walk is, you know, doing okay, well, that's fine. You go ahead and do that. You be involved in that. But just remember, no work brings about the favor of God, because our works are as filthy rags before God. It is the person who exercises and practices faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one who He rewards. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us insight through Your Word. Help us to be involved in prayer, certainly against the demonic realm and the influences that are exerted in this life. And Lord, help us to understand what fasting is about. We do know that You have not commanded it in the New Testament. And if we practiced it, Lord, it's good for us because it brings humility. But we thank You that You don't reward us or judge us according to our sins and according to our works. Because, Lord, if that were the case, we would fall so far short. So we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy that You shed upon us. And help us, Lord, to be close to You through prayer and through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.